you might rather have Brother Nybert this morning than me, but looks like we're stuck with each other. And where's the gentleman that I gave my text and title to, because we're going to have to make a change. And I don't have the title, I just have the text. If you'd open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Sometimes now a fella thinks he knows what he's doing, and it turns out he'd have been better off if he'd have done what he had planned to start with. So, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus is in verse 16, he's returning from that 40-day temptation by the devil, and he comes into the region of Galilee. And we read in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Now this takes some time for this reputation to be heard all over Galilee. So we're talking, I would think, at least months, don't think years, but months. And it says in verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Everywhere he preached, he was glorified. So some time now has passed. This popularity of Christ is increasing. And in the next verse, we find him for the first time since beginning his public life and ministry. He's come back to the synagogue at Nazareth. And I don't know how long it's been since you've read this text, but my goodness, is it downright shocking and surprising. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I presume now that the people in charge had asked him to do the reading for this day. And if our translation is correct, he finds in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah these words that we're about to hear read, that are recorded in our Bibles in this place. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, literally the scroll, he found the place where it was written. You know, some people think you just open your Bible and just have your eyes closed and, you know, there it is. Well, I don't know about that, but I know the Lord Jesus didn't do it that way. He found the place. Isaiah chapter 61 is what he found. The place where it was written. Here it is. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to somebody. Now, who is it to whom the gospel is preached? It is to the poor, to the poor. Now, this is not talking about the financially poor. Well, if I were home, I could guess how many people, if I asked them to raise their hand, that thought they were poor financially, and I think I could get some hands. And I'd put mine up there too. But this is talking about poverty of spirit. This is a person who has a deep-seated need in the soul because he's impoverished. So the Lord Jesus announces, and can't you imagine this place was full this morning for these people to know that he was coming to Nazareth and was going to speak the following day on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This, dear friends, is spiritual brokenheartedness. It's not because your girlfriend broke up with you. This is spiritual language, and we must see it as such in order to truly understand it. The brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Same deal now. This is captivity to sin and to Satan. And the recovering of sight to the blind. This is spiritual blindness, of which we are all blind until God in Christ opens our eyes in His grace and in His mercy. To set at liberty them that are bruised. One more time, that is spiritual. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And I'm sure things must have been at almost a fever pitch when it says, and he closed the book, he gave it again to the deacon, the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. People that he knew, people that he grew up with, relatives of his. This is not any Jewish synagogue. This is the synagogue in Nazareth. And you would think there would be wonderful reception of the Son of God in this place. Well, if he hadn't said certain things, there would have been. But that's not to be. Not to be. All the eyes that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And our Lord, now I truly believe we don't have the text of the whole sermon. If you disagree with that, I'm not sure about it myself, but I just think there was a little bit more said, but there's plenty said. We get the gist of what is said. We're not losers because of that. Verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This prophet that Isaiah is prophesying yet to come is here. And I am this prophet. And all bear him witness and wondered, were amazed at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Well, as a matter of fact, no, he ain't. He's Joseph's stepson. They don't think anybody that is that closely connected to them can be speaking in language like this. Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, we've heard all these reports from all these other places, and we're expecting bigger and better things. Justify yourself in regard to what we've heard, that it is indeed the truth. And we expect to see demonstrations of that in this very place. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And now our Lord elevates things quite a bit in what follows. Now, if our Savior had left this rest of this message off, we would not have the violent consequences that are shown in just a little bit. He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months." Many people find that statement in the book of James about, and also in the Old Testament, about 3 years and 6 months, and they say, "I don't believe that. I don't believe that could happen. You know, 3.5 years without water?" Well, the Lord Jesus said it. And one of his names is truth. We take exception with what he says. We elevate the condemnation against us. It's enough that it's in this book. But when our Lord himself speaks those very words, then it is indeed a much more damning disagreement with what we read in the Scriptures. "But I tell you of a truth," verse 25, "many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of those widows in Israel, unto none of them was Elijah sent, save or except unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a Gentile city, unto a woman that was a widow and a Gentile at that." And then he adds a second charge. It's like lighting a stick of dynamite. This just swept over these people and turned them into absolute monsters. Verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Plenty of lepers in Israel. And this guy only learned about Elisha through a girl that had been captured in the last battle between Syria and Israel. And so she became Naaman's wife's servant. And that little servant girl, when she discovered that her master had leprosy, she told him about this prophet of God in Israel. And that's how he knows about him. That's why he came. "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them, not one of them, was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Do you realize what our Lord is saying? He is saying that the mercy and grace of God to poor, sinful men and women like ourselves is sovereign mercy and sovereign grace. God saves whom He pleases. He always does. And if you're one of His, if I am one of His, we ought to be amazed and humbled for such an infinite, eternal, everlasting blessing. You know this, but I want to remind you of it. And I know this from experience. I ain't guessing. If I had read in 99% of the other churches in Lexington, Kentucky this morning what I've just read to you and what I've said up until this point, I don't know that I would have gotten this far. I think they would have dragged me out by the nape of my neck. But I'm telling you, this is an unusual place. Because what we have read drives people mad. Well, it did me that before I had any sense. I was still lost. I was a Baptist preacher. And I hated what I did not even understand. And these people's hatred toward one that they had watched grow up from a small child to a man of 30 years old, whose family is here, his sisters, his brothers. Of all the places in Palestine, you would think Nazareth would welcome him with open arms. But no, that's not how it is. It's not our human, physical relationships. In order to know the Son of God, it is only by grace, and that grace is sovereign grace. All right, verse 28. I want you to see this in your own Bible. And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down head first. They're doing their dead level best to kill him. And every man and woman by nature is of this same persuasion. I don't know if they're Democrats or Republicans or independent, but I know one thing, we're all members of this club until God in sovereign grace and mercy stops our mad pursuit. But he, passing through the middle of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum and taught them on the Sabbath day. And yet, I think it was in Bible class you were reading. Was that you, Todd, or is that somebody else reading from Matthew 11, I think? Yeah. Well, earlier in that passage, Capernaum doesn't fare quite so well. What they heard and tolerated without violence, turned out they did not truly receive. And our Lord pronounces on them a judgment far greater than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hell will be less punishment for Sodom than for Capernaum because of whom they've heard and what they've heard in the many times that he was in that place. Capernaum was like his base. He'd go out and come back and go out another way and come back and another way and come back. So they were favored many, many, many times with his presence and with his teaching and his preaching and his miracles. So he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. Now, since I don't have any notes, I'm going to have to say some things when it comes to this noggin of mine, because it don't work twice, you know. It just, you're really blessed if it does it one time. So you better say it while you got it. And you want to see a miracle? The Gospels tell us and record for us that Christ came back to Nazareth again. A second time after having left to begin his public life. I just find that incredible. Amazing. Truly amazing. Now, if you'll back up in this passage that is in front of us, I'd like to review, in the light of what we have now been reminded of, in the violent attempt to take the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to return to the statements that he read out of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61, which would be verse 18 as it's recorded in our Bibles in Luke chapter 4. And with this question in mind, what was it about this reading from Isaiah and the Lord Jesus some people read better than others, but you can't read better than the Lord Jesus. It wasn't a misunderstanding. It was probably plainer than they would have liked. But let's look at these five. I can't remember now how many there are, four, five, or six. In verse 18, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, if Christ himself and if his preaching is offensive, then the gospel itself must offend. If it doesn't, it's not the genuine article. And one of the first places is that we are poverty stricken because of our sin. We might have the best job in Kentucky. You might look the best. You might drive the best car and all the other things that we measure life with. But if we don't love Christ and his gospel, we aren't anything. We truly aren't anything. But the problem in Nazareth, and the problem wherever the gospel goes for that matter, is that people do not see themselves as needing that much help. It's too much. This Jesus is too big for them and for us. And it takes a true miracle of God for us to discover what we really are. And that if we don't have this Christ, there isn't another one. And we certainly cannot help ourselves. One of the damning heresies of our day is a little word spelled D-O, do. What must I do to be saved? James Proctor wrote a hymn in 1858, I think. What must I do to be saved? And he begins the first verse with, "Nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all long ago." I've left out some words, but that's the gist of it. If I had my notes, I'd read it right, but I just don't. So, these people did not consider themselves poor because they think of poor as being physically poor. They have enough to eat. They're satisfied with their lives. But that's not where it is. It's poverty of spirit. Like our Lord said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. But they're not blessed because they're already poor in spirit. It is the blessing of grace to make us poor. Self-confessed and self-professed, poverty-stricken sinners. All right, the second thing in this list is, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, this is a spiritual condition that requires the intervention of God Almighty to perform. For us to say, we can't go any further like this. We have to have help. And it's not something someone can do for me. It's something God must do for me. Sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The gospel is that salve that heals the broken heart. The next group is to preach deliverance to the captives. Now you can understand, I'm sure, being called a spiritual captive is offensive to most anybody, to all of us. But surely, given who it is that is speaking these words and telling them that the answer to all of these conditions is found in himself, oh my goodness. We ought to be praying, Lord, when you're calling others, please call me. Do not pass me by. And the recovering of sight to the blind. Now, at home, I ask people to turn all the time, but I won't be bashful here this morning. I got to do this at least once. If you just look for a second, wow. If you just look for a second at John chapter 9, I want to illustrate this blindness business in one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture. Chapter 9 is taken up in the Gospel. Did I tell you John now, right? Gospel of John, chapter 9, is taken up with our Lord running into this man who was born blind. Now, some commentators tell us that this means that he did not even have anything in the socket. It's empty. But whether that be the case or not has nothing to do with what we're about. But our Lord gives this man physical sight. And the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they interview this guy about two or three different times. They interview his parents, and they're trying to get him, you know, to renounce this person who has opened his eyes. And the man grows bolder every time he has to appear before these people. And so, along about verse 30 will do fine. He's still answering now to the religious police of his day. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, the one that did this to me and gave me this sight, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners. Well, if you're born again, you know that he hears a lot of sinners. But this is a different matter. God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? There are several other examples in the Gospels where Christ healed people that were blind, but they weren't born blind. So this is a very apt look at ourselves in regard to our ability to see. We're born spiritually blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Verse 34, they answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in sin. They believed that it was his parents that passed this curse upon this child. And do you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, oh, I love that statement, when Christ had found him. I think the song is in the great hymns. It's Satisfied. The chorus says, what'd you say? Oh, hallelujah, I have found him. We change that and say, hallelujah, we have found him. I mean, he has found us. Everybody believes they find Christ and find God, but not many people believe that God must find us first. And indeed, he does. And he did this man. Our Lord said to him in verse 37. Now, this is not just a 25-cent miracle. This giving this man who's never had sight, giving him sight, is quite a feat. The Lord said, this is the last part of verse 35, do you believe on the Son of God? Now the Son of God has just opened this man's eyes. And this doubly applies to Luke chapter 4. A physical miracle is not sufficient to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Your heart can be filled with all the gratitude that it can hold and still not do the trick. Watch this. Do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Now he's defended this Lord Jesus Christ before this Sanhedrin two or three different times, and he doesn't know him. You can know a lot about the Bible. You can know a lot of doctrine. You can know a lot about Christ and not truly know him. But watch how this plays out. He said in 36, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And the Lord Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. Now watch what this old boy does. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. But we're not through now. There's a little bit more to go. Verse 39, the Lord Jesus said, for judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Now we ain't talking about physical blindness. I'll prove it to you. We have to understand this book spiritually. For judgment. Now, there are places where the Lord Jesus plainly says he didn't come down here to judge. But there are some judgments that are inevitable, and you may not intend them, but you cannot keep them from happening. And one of them is right here. For judgment, I am come into this world, and here's the judgment, that they which see not might see, and they which profess to see are made blind. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Now listen carefully. Verse 41. Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. You hear that? If you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. I can't look at my book. I got to look at you guys and try to see if I'm making any headway. I'm telling you, that's just... That describes to us what was missing in Nazareth. These people were... When our Lord went there on that Sabbath, they were blind spiritually, and when he left, they're blinder than they were when he came, spiritually speaking. All right, I'm going back to Luke chapter 4. Where were we? Verse 18, but which, did we finish it up? Where did I stop, Todd? I can't remember. Yes, it had to be blind, didn't it? All right, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is the bruising of sin. This is another aspect of what sin does to our minds and our hearts, and everybody knows to the body. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. But my question to you now is, why did these people not find themselves described somewhere in that statement that our Lord read from Isaiah? Because they're not sick spiritually. They're not blind. They're not deaf. The worst of it is they're not sinners. And Christ came to save sinners. But he doesn't expect to find us already sinners. He expects to make us confess that we're sinners. And you can't do it on your own, and I can't either. If given the opportunity, we're more inclined by far to tell people how good we are, what good deeds we've done, how nice of people we are, and all this kind of stuff. But it takes grace for a man to say, Oh Lord, I'm the sinner of all sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. We live in a world of religious arrogance and self-righteousness. It's found everywhere you go, and it's found in me and in you. And it's only by the grace of God that we don't perish from such a case. Todd, I don't know what time I started, what time I'm supposed to stop, but I'm going to just let that do it.